Let's pray together. Father, would you convince us this morning from your word that you are a good father? And Lord, we pray that you would shape our conception of who we are, our sense of our identity, our sense of what we can expect in terms of our future and in terms of our current provision. Lord, we pray that you would make us so confident in you. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us ever-increasing clarity on the gospel, the good news that you did not spare your own son, but freely gave him up for us all, that we might be reconciled to you, that our sins might be paid for, that we might be redeemed. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a soul-deep, bone-deep sense of assurance that you have saved us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to look at the future with gladness, with no fear, because we know who you are. And Lord, we ask that this would also free us from arrogance, from violence, from greed, and from self-destructive impulses. We pray that the gospel would bear fruit in our hearts and lives, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, the second part of verse 2, continuing through verse 12 this morning. As you turn there, I want to mention something that one of my friends once said to me. This brother, in fact, there were two of these guys, and they had both adopted kids that had been previously adopted by multiple families. Situations where a family had taken in this child, and then the child proved too difficult, the child proved too strong-willed, and too much for the family, and so they moved this kid on and put him back with the adoption agency, and then the kid winds up getting adopted by another family, and this is supposed to be the forever family, and it doesn't work out there either. Parents can't deal with the kid. And so now both of these guys had children that were like in their third run at adoption. And one of these kids, they found after a time that he was stealing food. He was constantly hoarding food, sneaking it out of the pantry, sneaking it off the table, always kind of making provision for himself. And my friend, when he realized this was happening, that his adopted son, who had been, you know, previously passed from one family to another, was stealing food, he thought about this, he prayed about this, and then when he spoke to him about it, he said to him, "You know what your problem is?" And the kid, he was astonished that he'd been caught. He didn't know what his problem was. And my friend said to him, "You're living in an orphan mindset. You're living like an orphan. You're acting like you don't have a father." And my friend did everything he could to assure this little boy, "I am your father now. I will provide for you." I tell you this story because what we're going to see here in 1 Timothy 6 has to do with Paul describing the mindset and the actions of the false teachers. And the false teachers, they don't know God. They don't know God, and they don't know the gospel. They don't believe that God is their father, and that's the root of their problem. That's what's wrong with these guys. They don't know God, they don't know the gospel, and then their actions accord with not knowing God and not knowing the gospel. So as we start toward this text, I want to pose a series of questions to you that I hope you will see fit with what Paul is saying here, fit with the broader storyline of Scripture, and I hope these questions will be identity-forming, identity-shaping for all of us. So number one, what would your mindset be if Eden, if you really knew that Eden was your homeland? If you knew I was made to dwell in the presence of God in the holy place, what would your mindset be if Eden was your homeland? Number two, how would your mindset change? What would your mindset be? What would your attitude be if you knew that the new creation was your destination? I came from Eden, I'm going to the New Jerusalem. This is where I come from, this is where I'm going. Number three, if you really knew deep in your soul, God is my Father, Christ is my Savior, the Spirit is my helper, what would change in the way you think about yourself? In the way you respond to the way that other people look at you, what would change? Next, how would you feel about all these things, the afflictions that you face, the difficulties and so forth, if you knew the way home? I mean, beyond any question, you know how to get home. I think this is what Paul intends the gospel, the knowledge of God, the things that he's encouraging Timothy to advocate in Ephesus, the truth, this is the impact that Paul intends these things to have in the church, in the lives of the Christians there in Ephesus. Now, as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to just briefly ask that this slide that summarizes the whole book be put up. And I just want to draw attention to the way that the charge at the beginning in chapter 1, you got a couple of charges to Timothy at the beginning of the chapter. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. So this charge about the gospel, really, which is illustrated from Paul's life in the middle section in chapter 1, that's now going to be answered by these multiple charges here at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. So next week, or next time I'm in the pulpit, Lord willing, we'll see how in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says again, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And then, having charged Timothy, he's going to charge Timothy to charge the rich in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them. So he's charging at beginning and end. And then within that, kind of second and second to last, what you really see is the order that the true gospel produces. So the true gospel is going to produce godliness in the lives of men and women. That's what we see in 1 Timothy 2. And then you have the ordered life of the church with elders at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, and then deacons. And then that same order is applied to older and younger men and women in 1 Timothy 5, and widows, and then elders again in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25, and then even to slaves in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So a big part of the message here is that the true gospel results in an ordered congregation and an ordered life. And then the central section of the letter, you know, 1 Timothy 3, 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then he gives Timothy very, very clear instructions about the true gospel and how he should contend for it. So we're here at the final section, which is going to match the opening section. And as we approach our text, we can go to the next slide that has the passage that we're looking at this morning. We're going to see that Paul is going to open with a reference to these things. You see there in 1 Timothy 6 in the middle of verse 2. If you're looking at an ESV, there's a subtitle above this that says, teach and urge these things. And then I think that actually this passage runs through verse 12 and that there's a matching reference to these things in verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. So at the beginning, he's going to say, teach and urge these things, and that these things that he's referring to are the gospel, the scriptures, and the ordered life that understanding and believing the scriptures results in the members of the congregation experiencing together. At the end of the passage, in verse 11, when he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," these things that Timothy is to flee, this includes the false teaching, the resulting disobedience and disordered desire, and the provocative behavior that we're going to see Paul describe the false teachers indulging in. So he's to teach and urge the truth and the life that results from the truth, and he's to flee the false teaching and all of the errors, all of the misbehaviors that accompany the false teaching. So look with me there at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul writes at the beginning of this section, "Teach and urge these things." The word "teach," it's interesting how the language throughout this passage is going to resonate with the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons. You remember that an elder must be apt to teach. So we've got a form of the same word from 1 Timothy 3:2 here as Paul instructs Timothy, who is not necessarily an elder at the church. Timothy, as you read through the New Testament, you see that he's sent from one place to another. Paul's sending him all over the place. He's kind of like an apostolic representative that Paul sends from one place to another to see to the health of the local churches. Teach and urge these things. This word for urge is a word that sometimes can be translated along the lines of advocate. Other times it can be translated along the lines of comfort with these things. So I think that the truth that Timothy is to advocate is a truth that's going to produce comfort. In fact, this is a form of this word is going to be used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16, when the Spirit is described by various translations as the comforter or the advocate or the helper, the paraclete, that's the term. You get the verbal form of this here. Teach and urge, advocate, comfort the congregation, help the congregation with these things. And then he says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and by different doctrine he means not the gospel, some message that does not communicate the truth of the scriptures, both from the Old and the New Testament. And we've talked about, as we've gone through 1 Timothy, the various forms that this different doctrine probably takes. He's talked in chapter 1 about myths and endless genealogies. He's going to talk here in verse 20 about how Timothy should avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So there may be some early form of a kind of Gnostic secret knowledge that if you know the right myths, you're one of the good people because you have access to this special knowledge. And you can imagine how this is going to result in one person privileging himself above another person, because it's not the open and free message of the gospel to which everyone has access. It's a kind of privileged few that have this. Same with genealogies. I descend from the right people. That makes me better than you. That makes me acceptable in God. That is not the gospel. It has nothing to do with your line, your heritage, your ancestry. It's whether or not you trust Christ and what God has accomplished in him. So verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, I just want to make some comments about each one of these phrases. Let's start with that phrase, the sound words. This is a really interesting expression. It's almost as though the word that's translated sound, when we hear this, we should think of the way that we use the word sound when someone is described as of sound mind and body. Because what this word communicates is health. This word communicates a kind of vigorous, life that results from the Word of God. And I think here that Paul has a number of Old Testament passages in mind. I want to read you some of these. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. You want to have physical health? Solomon is saying, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will heal your flesh, refresh your bones. Proverbs 4, 20 through 22. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. So the Word of God is this health-giving, strengthening life, source of life for God's people. Proverbs 8, 35 and 36, sort of the other side of the coin. Well, kind of both sides of the coin. First, Proverbs 8, 35, whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. This is wisdom speaking. But he who fails to find me injures himself. So you fail to find wisdom, you hurt yourself. You maim yourself. You make yourself unhealthy, unsound, we might say. All who hate me, all who hate wisdom, love death. So it's kind of the two ways, the way of life, the way of death. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. So you can imagine the result of a sword thrust. You're going to lose blood. You might get an infection. You are not going to be healthy after somebody stabs you or strikes you with a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And I think what Proverbs 12, verse 18 is getting at is the tongue of the wise is going to communicate the truth of Scripture, the wisdom of the Word of God. And the wisdom of God's Word is going to result in your thinking being renewed, and your whole life is going to grow healthy as a result. We could go on this way, but I think all of this is stemming from Deuteronomy 32, verse 46 and 47, where Moses said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this Torah. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Maybe you think of the Lord Jesus saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You're going to live long in the land because the word is going to give you health and strength. And I think Paul has all this kind of in mind when he speaks of these healthy or sound or life-giving words. So he says here in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the healthy words, the health-giving words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me back up and look at that word agree. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with. This is actually, interestingly, a word that we might translate something like incline toward or come to. That's kind of the language here. If anyone's not inclined towards the sound words, and I think it gives you a kind of picture, and it brings out the way that we say this sort of thing all the time. I'm inclined to think. I'm inclined to the view. And I think this is what Paul is really getting at. If anyone is inclined away from the sound words, if anyone is inclined to disagree with the message of the gospel and the ordered life that results from the gospel, this is the kind of person that Paul is describing. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, that next phrase, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord is like a title, and I think that probably Paul means to call upon the connotations of kurios as translated from Yahweh in the Old Testament. I think he intends the fullness of this, I mean, we'll get to chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 eventually as we move through Timothy. And I think it's clear there that Paul is identifying Christ as God. So our Lord, Jesus, Christ, anointed one, the Messiah. Fascinatingly, Paul only uses those three terms together, Lord Jesus Christ, twice here in chapter 6, twice in chapter 1, nowhere through the body of the letter. So you get Lord Jesus Christ right here in 6:3. You get it again in 6:14 until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we had it in chapter 1, verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, slightly different order, but all three terms. And then in 1:12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it's interesting that he says, Christ Jesus our Lord, twice at the beginning, and then he inverts the order and says it twice at the end. I think Paul is signaling for his audience that we have a sort of set of brackets, a set of phrases that are intended to bracket the whole message of this letter. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, verse 3, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Here again, this term teaching, it recalls the verb for teaching, if anyone teaches at the beginning of verse 3, which again recalls the activity of the elders from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the teaching that accords with godliness. Let me say about a word about this term godliness. I've mentioned this before. This is this Greek term eusebeia, and the term sabadzamai in Greek, that's the verb, it really communicates appropriate worship. And appropriate worship, it carries the idea of keeping an appropriate distance. So if you're going to worship the Lord, you do what he has commanded. You stay where he has told you to be. You don't do like Nadab and Abihu and decide, hey, I think I'll take this fire that he didn't command, and I think I'll just go up there and see what happens. People that do that sort of thing, they get struck dead. So the major lexicon for New Testament Greek offers this definition for godliness. I mean, I think when we hear the English word godliness, we're inclined to think in terms of patterns of behavior for us, but it seems to me that this term more has to do with how you relate to God. Listen to this definition. Awesome respect accorded to God. That's what godliness is. Awesome respect accorded to God. I mean, you could say this is a way of describing someone who fears the Lord appropriately. And as a result of that fear, knows where he's supposed to be and keeps his appropriate distance. So there's a teaching that accords with this kind of godliness. The knowledge of God is really what produces this. Okay, so Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. And then he says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, which doesn't produce what he's describing, it doesn't agree with life-giving health, and it doesn't agree with the teaching that results in the fear of the Lord. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit. Now, I want to give you two words that characterize verses 4 and 5. First, let me read verses 4 and 5, and then I'll give you two words that characterize the false teachers and their way of life. That's really what we're looking at here. Verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Okay, two words to summarize that. Number one, arrogant. Look at verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit. Number two, violent. And the violence here is directed towards others. And the violence, or that we might say conflict, but the idea is this is a person who is not at peace with other people. And thus you get controversy and quarrels about words and envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and all the rest of that stuff. Think with me about the first phrase there in verse 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, verse 3, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit. What Paul is saying is, if you have the audacity to come into the church and open the Bible and declare a message that does not communicate the message of the Scriptures, that does not communicate the truth of the gospel, you are arrogant. That is fundamental arrogance to think, I know better than the Bible. And I think that throughout this passage, Paul is clear that these guys, they knew what the truth was, and they've departed from it. If we think about Acts 20, you remember Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders of the church in Ephesus to him, and he tells them, I know that some from your own number will arise speaking twisted things to lead astray the flock. So he knows false teachers are going to arise. And then we've seen these guys mentioned by name. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. By rejecting this at the end of verse 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So probably these guys were elders in the church. They professed the gospel at one point. Now they've departed from it. Among them, verse 20, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. So Paul's diagnosis is that by departing from the true gospel, by departing from the clear message of Scripture, these guys have elevated their own mind, their own conclusions over the Bible. And Paul says, if anyone does this, he is puffed up with conceit. That's the first problem, arrogance. Look at what he goes on to say. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. People who draw this kind of conclusion, people who consider some of the responses. I'm loosely quoting a famous New Testament scholar. We know what the Apostle Paul says about how women are not to teach and exercise authority over men in the church. We know what he says. He was wrong. Okay, that's exactly what Paul is describing here. We know what the Bible says. The Bible is wrong. And you can just take that and apply it to doctrine after doctrine. The Bible's description of creation, the Bible's description of the state of humanity after sin, and the Bible's message of the gospel, the saving news of Jesus, and at point after point, people look at it and say, nope, I know better than the Bible. Paul says he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. What's fascinating is that often these people who are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing, what they then do is give you a checklist. They then give you a kind of legalistic set of rules by which you need to earn God's favor. Think a whole set, maybe a whole lifestyle. And if you live out this lifestyle successfully, you will achieve your salvation. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, and the these there in verse 6 is the love in verse 5 that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, that's all driven by the gospel. You experience the saving love of God in Christ. Your heart is purified. You genuinely love other people. You've got a sincere faith in Christ. Certain persons, verse 6, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So that lack of understanding in chapter 1 is now matched by this lack of understanding, this understands nothing in chapter 6, verse 4. And it's stemming from the same source. These guys don't know God. And they fundamentally misunderstand the Scriptures and the gospel. And so just as the truth and the Word of God was health-giving, the sound words, look at the result of their departure from the truth in verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. This word unhealthy here, you could translate this phrase along the lines of being sick concerning controversy. This is a person who is not growing in health because they're embracing the message of the gospel. This is somebody who, it's almost like, if you can imagine, going into the presence of someone with strep throat, and I mean, I've had strep throat in my life. It is so painful. It was so awful. I don't think I've ever had a higher fever, and it was so miserable. And so if you can imagine someone suffering from strep throat, and you know they're contagious, and you get as close to them as possible, and you start inhaling their air. That's what these false teachers are doing. Make me sick, and I want to make you all sick. And the way they're pursuing it is by means of their controversy and their word fights, their quarrels about words. These are people that are not advocating the truth. They're not advocating the strengthening in the faith of God's people on the basis of the word of God. They're actively leading people away from the scriptures and the gospel. They're puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. And they're sick. It's like this practice of life that leads to the ruination of your health. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. They always just want to pick a fight and for quarrels about words. And that doesn't lead to shalom. It doesn't lead to people being at peace with God and at peace with one another. It doesn't lead to spiritual wisdom and understanding that leads to joy and faith and hope and gladness abounding in the congregation. No, look at what it produces, which produce envy. Okay, so that person has the secrets, and I want the secrets, so I need to know the myths. I want the secret knowledge. Or that person descends from the right people, and I want to descend from the right people because I need to get myself justified. Dissension. Oh, no. What you're saying about the myths isn't right. What this person says about... Slander, interestingly, this same word for slander is used back in chapter 1, only other instance in 1 Timothy, when Paul describes himself as a blasphemer in verse 13. Evil suspicions there at the end of verse 4. So, you know, I think we should all just sort of take these words and use them like a mirror for ourselves. Just look at ourselves in the mirror of these words and ask ourselves, am I growing in health or am I sick? Am I craving controversy and quarrels about words, or am I really genuinely, lovingly, for the good of myself, for the glory of God, for the good of my neighbor, seeking the truth? What results from what I'm doing? Is it producing envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions? Think about evil suspicions. This sort of constant idea, oh, that person has it in for me. I suspect that person doesn't have good motives toward me. Or, oh, I know what he's really after. He's not after the glory of God. He doesn't love God. Just evil suspicions, always about everyone. Verse 5, constant friction among people. So I think all of this is like the photo negative of the results of the gospel. The gospel is going to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. I may have left one out. Self-control. There's 9 of them, 3 sets of 9. The gospel is going to bear all of that, which is kind of the opposite of all of this. That word depraved in mind, I think this kind of goes with the unhealthy, the sickness at the in verse 4. This is a word that communicates something that's corrupted, extremely corrupted, or spoiled, or rotten. You know, maybe you found something in your refrigerator that is spoiled. It's begun to rot, and it's disgusting. That's what these people's thinking is like. They are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. To be deprived of the truth is to lack the truth. So all of their ill health, all of the spoiled, rotten corruption that results in all the unpleasantness of being in these people's presence. And notice how all that unpleasantness is in their relations with others. You know, they're constantly picking a fight, and there's this constant friction. There's never any smooth, gracious, it's so nice to be around you. You know, you would not say this to one of these people. This all comes from their being deprived of the truth. They're lacking the true gospel. And then next in verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So these are people who think, I'm going to conduct myself as a Christian. I'm going to make people think that I'm a Christian. I'm going to put on a show of godliness because I want money, because I want influence, because I want power. So you see what their interest is. Their interest is in what they stand to gain from godliness. And that's where I think the orphan mindset comes in for these guys. These guys, they don't know God, so they don't feel the wonder of being forgiven, being reconciled, and they don't understand the gospel that resulted in them being shown God's mercy because they've trusted in. None of that matters to them. What matters to them is, I have needs, and I am going to meet my own needs. No father, no homeland, no destination, no knowledge of the Savior or the Spirit, and totally mistaken about how to get home. Then Paul says in verse 6, but godliness, and here he's talking about true godliness, not just an external show of it, with contentment. Where does that contentment come from? That contentment comes from being someone who knows, you know, when God took Israel out into the wilderness and they needed food, he gave them everything they needed and more. They were out in the wilderness and they had no water. That's no problem for God. He tells Moses to strike a rock and there go the waters flowing out for the people. Contentment comes from knowing God is my Father. And he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and there is nothing too difficult for him, and nothing can hinder him from saving by many or by few. This godliness with contentment is what Paul is operating on when he says in Philippians chapter 4, listen to these words, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. There's that word, content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul knows God. And because he knows God, Paul knows what it is to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Think about what Paul says to different churches. I just want to read you a couple of statements from his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Can you imagine? All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What Paul is saying is, God is your Father, the kingdom is your inheritance, everything belongs to you. And then chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Everything is yours. You're going to be given all this authority. What are you worried about? Godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. 6:7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. What Paul is saying is, those who know God, those who understand the gospel, they are satisfied in God. And they know that they have everything that they need. They're freed from greed and arrogance and conflict with others and self-destructiveness towards self. So verses 4 and 5, this is what it looks like not to be satisfied in God. And then 5b through 8, this is what it looks like to be satisfied in God. And now verses 9 and 10 again, not satisfied in God. Look at verse 9. Those who desire to be rich. Now, where does this come from? A desire to be rich comes from the sense, I'm not going to have what I need. I'm not going to have what I need, so I must provide for myself. I don't have a father who's going to ensure that I'm going to have everything I need, that all my desires are going to be satisfied. I don't have that, so I want to accumulate wealth so that I can provide for myself. And I think that these people who he's describing the false teachers again. I'm going to read through all these statements, and I'm going to give you two descriptors, two words, just like we did for verses 4 and 5. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Two words to describe this: greed and self-destructiveness. That's what's going on. So the false teachers, they're arrogant and they're in conflict with others, and they're greedy and they're in conflict with themselves. They're self-destructive toward themselves. We'll just walk through verses 9 and 10 here. Those who desire to be rich, I already talked about that, fall into temptation. As we go through this, they fall into temptation. A little bit later in verse 9, they have these senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You know, it's almost like they fall over, and then they realize, oh my goodness, there's no bottom here, and they go plunging down into ruin and destruction. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. Now, Paul doesn't say specifically that this is a snare of the devil, but this is the same word used in chapter 3, verse 7, to warn of not elders can't be recent converts, and he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And probably the temptation and the snare are coming from the evil one. So these are guys that aren't satisfied in God. They don't know the gospel, and then they get lured away by a desire for money. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. They want things that are senseless. In other words, it doesn't make any sense that you would desire this. It's a foolish desire. It's not going to profit you in the end. It's a harmful desire. And these senseless and harmful desires plunge people into ruin and destruction because they miss what's most important. They miss the knowledge of God. They miss the only thing that will satisfy. And they miss the only way to get there, which is by means of the true gospel. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving. You know, I would love for it to be the case that the word craving back up in verse 4 and the word craving here in verse 10 were actually reflecting the same Greek terminology, but it's not. But still, I think the two passages clearly stand across from one another, describing the false teachers and describing the way that they desire the wrong things. They don't desire God. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. We've been talking all through this letter about these people leaving the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the gospel. And as they do this, they pierce themselves with many pangs. They ruin their lives. They ruin their own health. The language, it's like somebody taking a knife or a sword, and instead of using this to fight off wicked attackers for your defense, you turn it on yourself and you pierce yourself. This is what we do when we don't trust God, when we're not satisfied in Him. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, the false gospel, the false teaching, the resulting disordered desires and provocative behaviors. The reason I use the word provocative is because that sick controversy and those word fights and the activity that results in envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions back up in verse 4 and constant friction, all that is provocative. Somebody's constantly trying to stir up other people. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. This is, I think, both the righteousness that is by faith and the righteousness that comes from the faith that's not alone. It's genuine love for God and neighbor, which fulfills the law. Pursue righteousness, godliness, this appropriate worship of the Lord, fear of God, awesome respect accorded to God, faith, be confident in the Lord, love, respond to other people the way the Lord has responded to you, steadfastness, persevere in it, gentleness. I'll say again that this word gentle, you remember when we looked at the qualifications for elders, this is not the kind of, oh, don't disturb the cat, who's really skittish kind of gentleness. This is, don't insist on your own way all the time. Don't insist on always being right. Be tolerant. It is a man's glory to overlook a fault. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. And I think that this, fight the good fight of the faith, it really means here, advocate for the sound words, the life-giving, health-giving words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To take hold of the eternal life means, I think, persist in believing the gospel and remind yourself that the end of this life is not the end of all your enjoyment and the end of all your pleasures. And the idea that the end of this life is the end of everything, that's the idea that leads to, well, I want to have as much here and now as I can. I want to have wealth here and now. And of course, you know, these characteristics of the false teachers, those who desire to be rich, are in direct contrast with the requirement for both elders and deacons that they not be lovers of money. You want elders and deacons who are satisfied in the Lord and freed thereby from the love of money. Final comment about this desire to be rich section here in verses 9 and 10. I don't think that ultimately money is the problem, because we're going to see in verses 17 through 19 what Paul says about rich Christians and the instructions he gives for them. And we could look at the Old Testament. There's a bunch of rich people in the Old Testament. David's really rich, and he stores up his wealth to build the temple. Solomon's really rich, and he builds this fabulous temple. And Nehemiah's really rich, and he uses it for the good of the people. Having wealth is not the problem. The problem is where you think you're going to find your satisfaction. And people that know God know, if the Lord blesses me with abundance, it's my responsibility to steward this for the good of God's people. It's my responsibility to leverage this for the kingdom. People that don't know God mistakenly think, I'm going to trust this money, or I'm going to find satisfaction in what this money can do for me. And that's where we start sliding into idolatry. Did you notice that statement there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6? Sorry, it's verse, I think it's right there. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is so often associated with funds. You covet what people have or their resources, which is idolatry. The false teachers are ultimately idolaters. They don't know God. So how do we respond to this passage? Number one, know God. James chapter 1, verse 17. James describes God as the Father of lights, as the one from whom every good and every perfect gift comes. Know God as your Father, the giver of every gift. Number two, know where you came from. Your ancestry goes back to the Garden of Eden. And know where you are going. Your destination, if you're trusting in Christ, is the New Jerusalem. Romans 8:32. If he did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Know what you have. Know the gospel. Know the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be vigilant in our own hearts about what we're believing, about what we're seeking for satisfaction. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be vigilant also to protect the gospel and the fruits it bears here in the context of this local congregation. And Lord, help us to advocate the sound teaching that accords with godliness in the churches that we're connected to, in the Southern Baptist Convention, around the world, with the missionaries that go out from us. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful to the Great Commission. And Father, we pray that you would help us to spot false teaching, help us to root out false thinking from our own hearts, and help us to reject the manifestations of it as they arise. Lord, we love you. We want to know you. We want to live like you are a good Father. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.